Thank you, John, for that reading. I hope you're agreeing with me that Philippians is a fabulous letter. It's like a pastoral love letter to a community who was very special to Paul. From the very beginning, he found this little group of women who were gathering to worship outside the city gates. And he introduced Jesus to that group. And they moved gradually into Lydia's home and became a multicultural house group, house church, in that home. And they remained special to Paul. And he was concerned that they should grow and should blossom as believers, especially now that he couldn't be with them in person. So we're going to look how he encourages them and challenges them in these verses that John has just read. And as we begin, I think we have to notice that he begins that section with the word therefore. And you always check why he uses this word whenever it appears, because there's always a reason. And if you look back at verse 9 of this same chapter, I'm just going to read the context of that first therefore. So if you've got your Bible in front of you in whatever guise, I'm going to read from verse 5 of chapter 2. It begins, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So you then get verse 12. "Therefore, my dear friends." So in those verses 6 to 11, we've just been presented with a process, a pattern, a relationship between a son and his father, and between the father and the son. The father watched Jesus living out his human existence, and he'd encouraged him from the very beginning. If you remember the baptism by John of Jesus, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then the meeting on the mountaintop with Moses and Elijah when Jesus was transfigured in a divine way. And again, those words were heard from heaven. "This is my son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And listen in those days was sit at his feet, be obedient. The father was watching. He was encouraging. He was approving. The son was living in obedience and faithfulness and trusting the Father. Therefore, the Father, who sees everything, showered his approval on Jesus and deemed him worthy of being exalted to the highest place. Jesus was not on earth to earn that reward by his own endeavors. He was on earth to live the life that he knew would honor his Father. And therefore, the Father honored the Son. So this second therefore in verse 12 draws a parallel situation between us and Jesus. Jesus set us the example of a pure and perfect life of obedience, and he died a dreadfully painful death to fulfill that life, to complete that life of obedience that he'd chosen in order to be the son that he wanted to be. The second, therefore, is Paul's way of leading us from the example of Jesus' relationship with his Father to our deciding our response and our relationship to Jesus. So then Paul moves to expand or apply, if you like, what that means for the Philippians and for us. In verses 12 to 16, he gives us some directives. And in verses 16 to 18, he gives us some incentives. So let's look at his directives first. Verse 12, obey, as you always have, even if I'm not with you. Verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. Verse 15, become blameless and pure. Verse 15, shine as a contrast, an alternative in a crooked and depraved generation. Verse 16, hold out the word of life. Now, notice that all of these instructions or directives are not as precise as they might appear at first. They don't set out a specific course of action or an agenda tailor-made for Philippi. They're more perhaps a guidance, an advice to attitude as much as to outer action. So just going back briefly over each of them. Obey. Well, obey what? Well, obviously, all that they've learnt about Jesus and from the teaching of Jesus that Paul has passed on to them. But he's not here checking what they've remembered or what they're doing wrong or indeed what they're doing right. He's reminding them of their own responsibility for their own decisions and actions and their own levels of obedience. Now that he's not there to keep a watchful eye. We're all ever so well behaved on a Sunday at church, aren't we? But what about when we get home? Ever heard the expression, while the cat's away, the mice will play? Our response to Jesus is totally our personal response to him and our personal responsibility. Work out your own salvation, is what he leads to then. And how often has this been trotted out with a wrong application? Often it's people say, oh, you've got to work out your own salvation. Your life is yours. Do with it what you will, but you work it out. Which actually is true, whether you're coming from a stance of belief or a stance of unbelief. But it is interesting how many people who want nothing to do with God or will never admit a need for him don't actually know that when they use that expression, they are in fact quoting the Bible. For the one who believes, working out of our salvation is a working partnership between us and God, involving our willingness and our obedience and our commitment and our desire to continue that work of salvation. And Paul does add the words, with fear and trembling. Don't get that wrong. For the one who believes, that is nothing to do with the fear before a God of wrath, but the fear of a true child who knows they've been adopted into God's family through accepting for themselves what Jesus did for them and for their salvation on the cross, but now is fearful not the punishment of a loving God, but the hurt that he or she might inflict on him. He knows we still will make mistakes, but he knows our hearts and our intentions, and through Jesus, we have forgiveness for repentance. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. He really knows us well, doesn't he? Right? It's not what we do, it's how we do it. Verse 15, become blameless and pure. Not be. That challenges our continued attitude, our continuing desire, our continuing motivation to become the kind of person that our Heavenly Father would like us to be, and hopefully we want to be, without fault. Now, does it matter what others think of us? Well, of course it does. How many times have people written off Jesus and the Christian faith because of what they say they've seen happening in churches or how Christians behave, especially when such Christians perhaps think nobody's watching? Jesus is judged and found wanting because of our behaviour, our lifestyle, and our attitudes. It does matter what other people think of us. We also let our fellow believers down and undermine their efforts to become like Jesus. And Paul is being very gracious when he uses the word become. He knows that this is a continual effort for life. And it's only Jesus who on that last day will present us blameless and without fault before his Father's throne and our Father's throne. Always seek to become blameless and without fault in the eyes of those around you. If you remember at Jesus' trial, there were those who tried to find excuses for his arrest, but were told in the Gospels he was without fault and they couldn't. Verse 15, shine. That word makes me think of a song from way back when. And we were in the cafe the other day and reminiscing a little bit, and some of us remembered a song called Jesus Wants Me for a Sunbeam, to shine for him each day. If you are confessing that you remember that, you're also revealing your age. But things did seem much clearer then, didn't they? With going to church much more common, much more acceptable, Christian assemblies and so on. But in reality, Christians have been challenged to shine in whatever century they've found themselves living. The words Paul uses for the context and the setting in which he challenges us to shine come straight out of the song that Moses sang, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He's just lived through the 40 years in which the generation that rebelled against God have now died out because they were not going to be allowed by God to enter the promised land. But God has also now revealed to Moses that those who will enter the promised land will also rebel against God in the future. And Moses tries to give them advanced warning of this, to put them on their guard. And he sings this song to warn them against rebellion, of turning themselves into a crooked and depraved generation without God, a generation who will want to go their own way, to their own destruction. I'm just going to read those words. It's just six verses from Deuteronomy 32. Moses speaking. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. They have acted corruptly towards him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Paul's crooked and depraved generation refers to a people who've quite simply turned away from God. And there is evidence that that's happened in every century since Moses. The word of life Paul asks them to hold out to others is the yardstick, the dividing line, the light, that the children of light shine. And that light throws into contrast a world that's gone its own way. Shine, be different. Countercultural, be brave, says Paul. Not to judge or condemn, but to offer an alternative way, the way of Jesus in the word of life. So what incentives does Paul give us in 16 to 18? Well, one thing is clear. We don't have to work out our own salvation, in the sense that God's already worked that out through Jesus. If we accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, then we are saved and our salvation is secured. But we have to work that out in the real living of the time that remains with us. And in that sense, we do have to choose to work out our salvation. One theologian put it like this: we are to work out what God in his grace has worked in, both in our church family and in our life away from the church family, whatever the setting, the context we find ourselves in. We need to be believers for each other as well as for those who don't yet believe. Our working out of that salvation that Jesus has given us is the way we witness to that change that Jesus has made in our lives. In these same verses, Paul reminds us of the encouragement God in his mercy and grace gives us. In verse 13, he says, "It is God who works in you. His Holy Spirit dwells in each one at our invitation." Why? Verse 13 again. To help us to will and to act according to his good purpose. He helps us to want to do God's will as well as to do it. God's activity in and through us is always effective in a believer. The word for act is energein, and it refers to an action which achieves its purpose. And the Greek word for work out in verse 12 also carries that idea of completion. We have to want the will as well as the action that follows it. One without the other leads to our downfall. Either we cannot bring ourselves to choose what we know to be right according to God's will, or, having chosen it, we fail to follow it through. Sin attacks both our power to choose and our power to accomplish. But God never gives up, says Paul. He goes on working in us. And Paul also reminds us that through adoption, through Jesus, we are children of God. and he never gives up on his children. In Philippians 1, in that first chapter, there's that wonderful reassurance that as partners in sharing the gospel, Paul says he is confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm very grateful that that was my baptismal verse. So just to conclude, we are given three shining stars to reflect on. Paul himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Very different people. Paul, a Jew of Jews, a scholar, a leader, a missionary, a writer, passionate for Christ, fearless even in the face of impending death, tireless in spreading the gospel, seriously mature in his understanding and application and explanation of Jesus' teaching. Think how much of the New Testament is written by him. And then Timothy. Paul says he has no one else like him. Yet he's of mixed race, which would have been a problem for Orthodox Jews of the day. His mother was a Jewess, his father was Greek. He was young. That was another problem. He was a willing traveller with Paul. He was not afraid to stay with Paul, though Paul was in prison. Maybe that placed Timothy in danger as well. He was selfless, and Paul sees him as the son he never had. He served a long and a faithful apprenticeship alongside Paul, still learning on the way. And then you've got Epaphroditus, a Gentile, possibly Greek, whom at one stage in his life Paul would have called a dog. But now he refers to him as a brother, a fellow worker, fellow soldier. He was a trusty messenger when the Philippians knew that Paul needed help. He was not a quitter. In fact, he nearly died. He risked his life to be a messenger. In verse 30, we're told of that risk in his Christian service. And again, the word that is used fairly exclusively in staking everything on the throw of a dice in gambling. Epaphras risked his life to serve Christ by serving Paul. Yet, we also need to remember that he was probably the most likely bearer of this letter to the church at Philippi. He was a safe pair of hands, a worthy messenger, a servant to his brothers and sisters back home. So you've got these three stars, each with different backgrounds, but working together. They had different gifts, different ages, different characters, different ethnicity, different experience, different maturity. But they were united in obedience at whatever level they were working to work out their salvation, to fulfill and embrace their salvation through Jesus, and so become more like him. Lights for their own day and generation, and still lights for us. It's Jesus that offers us the salvation. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And accepting his forgiveness and sacrifice and salvation presents us with the challenge to work that out, to continue it, to evidence that salvation, to witness our saving and our changing to others. By living lives of obedience to his will and his purpose, and with his guaranteed help, we can. Amen. We're going to sing another song before we have just a little time of response to what we've thought about this morning. And during this